You know, whenever a new baby is born, we can usually hear those well-used words. Oh, he's so precious. He looks just like his daddy. Or if it's a girl, oh, what a beautiful little girl. She has the same features as her mother. Now, I have an older sister who, when she was born, even though I was not there, this is probably what they said. Oh, my, she has her daddy's toes. Now, the reason I say that, even though I wasn't there, is the fact that my dad was born with six toes on each foot. And my older sister was born with six toes on each foot. And her daughter was born with six toes on each foot. It's one of those genes that just kind of seeps along there through different ones. I'm glad I didn't get it, or my children. I think I got extra big feet out of the whole deal. But all of them had those extra ones chopped off. There's a gene that's out there running through the family. And thankfully, none of the rest of us had that strange gene. You know, it's interesting how some families have certain features or characteristics that are predominant. John tells us here that there are certain characteristics that should be evident in those who are a part of God's family. Now, what is a family? I believe the nuclear family is the most basic unit in society. God created it to be that way when He ordained marriage. Family comes from God. Family language is used within the Godhead. We have the Father. We have the Son. And we find the same language used within the Bible of God's people, the church. We see the terminology here in John's book as we've been studying it. He talks about dear children. He talks about fathers. He talks about young men. If we read some of the other New Testament passages, we see words such as sisters in the Lord, brothers in the Lord, fathers and mothers. And so the language of family is the language of the people of God. I believe it's a reflection of God Himself, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it shouldn't surprise us when John tells us that God has revealed Himself to the world so that we can have fellowship with Him and with one another, and in that we can find the fullness of joy. That is the language of family used in the fellowship, the body of believers, the church. And so as we move in our study through this fellowship that we have, we come to a section titled, if you notice in your Bibles, The Children of God. I think the NIV uses that. You know, these titles are not inspired by any means, but as the translators and as the those who print the Bibles put these things together, they try to give you a little idea of the flow of what's going on. And the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, and the New King James all have titled this section that we have before us this morning, Children of God. It's all about the family. All about God's people. And John is telling us in this section that the character of God must be seen in the children of God. And in other words, membership in the family is recognized by family likeness. What is it in the parent will be seen in the child? What is in the parent, the characteristics in the parent, will come out in the child. And that's what John is saying to us. If we are the children of God, the character of God likewise should be a part of our lives. If we belong to God's family, then we need to show that character and quality of God within our lives. There needs to be family likeness. And there should be some dominant genes. And I think John is actually giving those to us through these series of tests that we've mentioned before. John talks about the test of love, the test of obedience, and the test of doctrine. And he's coming back to the test of obedience, the moral test, in this section here. And so he's beginning to expand on it. He mentioned it earlier in one of the previous chapters. Now he's expanding on that as he tells us that if we are the children of God, then we should have the character of God. And this means that there must be righteousness in God's children. Starting with verse 28. I hope you have your Bible and we'll follow along together. Starting verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident before Him at His coming. And if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So John is telling us here that as God's children, we must desire righteousness in our lives. Notice who he says who we are now. Notice how he starts verse 28. Dear children, my dear children, and now dear children, it's clear that John wants us to know our position that we have in Christ. We're part of the family of God, the children of God. That's what he's saying. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. It's interesting when you look at this passage, when he says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us. He is bursting forth with this exclamation of praise. It's like he's just overwhelmed when he's thinking about what it means to be loved by God to such an extent that he calls us his children. The word he uses here when he says, how great is the love, is a word that means foreign. From what country? In other words, here is a love that is foreign to all others. It's totally different. How great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us. He's looking for all the exclamation points he can find when he's saying this. Why? Because they were rebels. We were rebels. We were haters of God. We were insolent. We were dead in sin. We were selfish. We were lustful. We were greedy. But the Bible in Romans says God can call things that are not as though they were. And those of us who were sinners and were in that category, which is every one of us, God can say, you are my dear children. And John says, what love the Father's lavished on us that he can do that. If we really realize what our condition was before Christ came. And because of this new relationship to God, he says, the world doesn't really understand. The world does not know us. Look at that. He says, they don't know us at all. Earlier, if you remember in our studies, he said, we are not to love the world or the things of the world. Now he says, because we are the children of God, the world doesn't really understand us. They don't know us. Because we're marching to a different tune, a different song, because we have a music director that the world doesn't know about. And so we should not expect recognition by the world. Jesus, in fact, said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how they treated the false prophets. But notice again, verse 2, as John's coming through this first section here, he says in verse 2, dear friends, now we are the children of God. This right now, at the present, not when we get to heaven, but right now, we are the children of God. It's not a future thing. Right now, we're part of the family, God's family. And he goes on, what we will be has not yet been made known. There's still more to come. I mean, it's great to be a Christian. It's great to know our sins are forgiven. But John says there's a whole lot more yet to come. That's the wonder of salvation. What will we be then? Look at what he says. Back in 2:28, he says, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Remember last week, John said, this is the last hour. I mean, John really thought Christ was going to come in his lifetime, which is good. Every Christian ought to think that way. Be ready for the return. But John says, we're in the last hour. And he says, he's coming. He's coming soon. And if he's coming soon, we want to be like him so we won't be ashamed at his coming. When he appears, we shall be like him. We will have a transformed body. We will have a body that can no longer sin, no longer subject to sin and it's to the limitations of this world. But especially, look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, we too will be righteous. When he appears, we shall be like him. And he is a righteous king. He's a righteous God. He's a righteous Savior. To be right means to be what we ought to be. Whatever conforms to God's moral character is to be right. That's what righteousness is. God always does what is right. He always acts according to his character. No matter what he does, he's true to who he is. He's righteous, completely righteous. He is the final standard of all that is. So to be right is to conform to God's moral character. Now, in what way then will we be like him? Here is the greatest thing about the second coming of Christ, and if we should meet him in the air, is a fact that when we meet Him in the air, we'll no longer be able to sin at all. No longer do I have to grieve my Lord by my stubbornness and my rebellion and my sin. I won't be able to sin. No longer able to sin. And that is the hope of glory. That's the future for the children of God. And that is something we can look forward to and strive towards even now as we trust Him. So there should be that joy of anticipation of every believer, because someday we won't grieve our Savior. But what will we do now? Look at verse 3. This is so important, because in verse 3, this is what John is getting on about here. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So if you hope to see Jesus someday, to meet Him in the air, to be in His presence, you want to be like Him. And John says, if you want to be like Him, if you have that hope, then there's a present implication for right now as we live in the world. And what is that? It's ethical to be pure now. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. So John is telling us that the hope of our Lord's return and our being with the Lord should bring like it for us right now, a wanting to be like the Lord right now. The hope is not just something for the future. It has present responsibility today. And so the future appearance of Jesus and our meeting Him is a motive for purity. Now, I'm going to stand before Him someday. I want to be like Him, and I will be like Him. But I don't want to be ashamed at His coming. And so John said back in verse 28, so that we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. Now, how do we do this? Look at verse 27. He says, continue in Him. That's the way He finished last week. Just as He taught you, remain in Him. Continue in Him. That's what it's all about. Keep on keeping on remaining in Christ, trusting in Christ, holding on to Christ, because He is the pure one. And so John says, if we have this hope, verse 3, we purify ourselves. How do we do that? Turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. This is what Paul writes. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and I will walk among them and I'll be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. There's the family language, says the Lord Almighty. And then 7 verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Paul says, this is what it's all about. We take responsibility to seek to be pure. We know that we are pure in Christ, but now we want to live out that reality in our day-to-day living, turning from sin, turning to righteousness, turning to Christ. And so we need to take that responsibility to live a holy and a pure life. What we are children of God, lavished with His love, verse 1. What we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is, verse 2. And what we do now, we purify ourselves even as He is pure, verse 3. And so you see, the character of God must be seen in the children of God. And so what is the dominant gene that's supposed to be seen in the children of God? It's righteousness. Righteousness, holiness, purity. I wonder if we've got the Father's likeness. Righteousness. Do people see Jesus in us as a fruit of the Spirit coming forth in our lives increasingly more and more the longer we are following Jesus? You see, here's a motive to live righteous lives. Christ is coming again. And when we meet Him, nothing will be hidden from Him. We will be like Him, or we will be ashamed at His appearing. And so John's reason for writing about the return is not much just theological, but primarily more, it's ethical. You know, there are so many places you can go and you can get all the fine points of what people think is going to happen with a tribulation or a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation and, the pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, all of that. And people get caught up on all the details. But I believe the Bible says the focus has to be that we need to be a righteous people prepared to meet the Lord when He comes because we're trusting in Him and seeking to follow Him by grace through faith. So here's the motive. Christ is coming again. Nothing can be hidden from Him. And we are to be a righteous people. You know, righteousness means two things, really. Right standing before God and right living before the world about us. To be righteous is to be holy. Are we righteous? You know, there's a dilemma here because the Bible says all of our righteousness is what? It's like filthy rags. That means what I try to do in and of myself stinks. It's talking in the original. The emphasis of that is like menstrual cloths. Stinky. Ugly. And it says, our righteousness is like that repulsiveness to God. All of our righteousness stinks in God's nostrils. And that's why, if we're to be righteous when He comes, we have to be looking to Jesus Christ because He alone is the righteousness and has the righteousness that God requires. If we don't have Jesus' righteousness, we will not have a hope of standing before God except in judgment. And so you see the question again. It's not my performance, but it's His righteousness. The proof of an inward change from unrighteousness to righteousness is characterized by a life that is pressing on to righteous living. And so to be holy because He is holy. It's almost like a quandary in a sense to say that. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Be righteous because He is righteous. But our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we need His righteousness to live righteously before Him. And that is where our hope and trust and confidence has to be in the righteousness of Jesus. So that's the characteristic of a child of God. That's the dominant gene. Now, the next section, verses 3 to 6, actually show us an issue we've got to deal with. We've been talking about it. And that is sin in God's children. Because as God's children, we need to despise sin in our lives. You know, as we live our lives as believers who have been forgiven, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who are justified and declared before God, just as if they'd never sinned, even that's all true, what about the sin in the life of the child of God? We do sin. John said in chapter 1, he who says he's without sin is a liar, the truth is not in him. So how does this all fit together? Why do we sin? How do we sin? What is sin? And John has to deal with this in this next paragraph. We have a statement about sin in the life of the Christian. Look at verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. John starts out with a definition of sin. He says sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking God's law. A 17th century definition of sin was sin is any want of conformity unto, not conforming to, or breaking of the law of God. We fall short. We don't conform or we break the law of God. Either way, we're breaking the law of God. God's standard. Because God's law is the ultimate law of the universe. It comes from the very one who created all of the universe. He's the one that sets the standard because He is the standard. He stands above everything else. And so lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That word is the word nomos, which is the word for law, but it's got the prefix a on it, which means without. And so without law. Sin is living as if there is no law of God whatsoever. Lawlessness. When I sin, I'm ignoring God's law. I am living a godless life. To keep sinning is to live a lawless life, but if it's a lawless life, it's a godless life. Because it's living as if God's law means nothing to me, as if God Himself means nothing to me. You see, the problem is today, we've lost the seriousness of sin. Sin is an affront to God. Can you imagine trying to live in Australia, totally ignoring all the laws of the land, everything you were told to do? You would say that person ought to be thrown out. People, when they sin, they're living lawless lives. It's as if God doesn't exist. I don't owe anything to God. God doesn't have to tell me what to do. I'm my own God. That's lawlessness. And the problem is today we've lost that sense that law is an affront to the very nature and character of God. And we've lost that. We have euphemisms. We talk about... This really gripes me. You see a little child stubbornly refusing to do what the parent says to do in the grocery store or somewhere in public, and the parent says, "Now, Bobby, don't be silly. Bobby's not being silly. Bobby's being disobedient." Sin is not silliness. Sin is an affront to God. Or we say it's making a mistake. Or we kind of psychologize it. Well, it's a personality disorder. Or he's just a little naughty. Or it's a syndrome. A weakness, an imperfection, a miscalculation. That's psychological cover-up of what the Bible says that sin is. Sin is lawlessness and it's an affront to God. And I don't think we should minimize it. But here's the point. We cannot talk about sin without talking about God's law. Sin by its very nature is living in ignorance of God. It is a serious, serious thing. And it's deadly. Because the wages of sin is death. But notice this. We cannot stop there. Verse 5. He just says sin is lawlessness. Now look at verse 5. "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." This is where the trumpets start to sound. This is where the drums begin to roll, because suddenly in the midst of this horrible, horrible picture of who we are before a holy God, suddenly God has a message for us. Christ came. Why? To take away our sins. To take them away, to remove them. Christ has appeared. The first time he talked about the second coming, he's coming so we want to be ready to meet him and we want to be like him. Now he's talking about the fact Christ appeared the first time for a very important purpose, to take our sins away from us. Verse 5, so that he might take away our sins. That's the reason why he came the first time, to remove them. This was the purpose of his coming into the world. And notice, it's our sins, personal pronoun. My sins, your sins, laid upon Jesus. Our sin, that was the purpose in his coming. Sin, the very thing that separates me from God. The very thing that takes us to hell. The very thing that destroys all of our relationships. The very thing that brings war and fightings and hatred and greed and exploitation of others and selfishness. Sin, Jesus came to move it out, to take it away. Jesus came to take our sins, where? Away. I love that word there. Away. Not by me anymore, but away from me. Away from you. Away from our hearts. Away from our minds. Away from our bodies. Out of the record book of the judge of all the earth. Away. And then verse 5 says, "And in him, the one who took our sins, there is no sin." So though he died on the cross and our sins were laid upon Jesus, the price was paid, the sins forgiven, and we can arise, our soul arise, shake off your guilty fears, because Christ appears for us, pleading his own blood. He who had no sin, and in him there is no sin, because he took it away. I want to ask you a question. Where's the safest place to be? Where's the safest place to be when you stand before the judge of all mankind? Where's the safest place to be when you are on your deathbed, breathing your last breaths? The safest place to be in all of the universe is in Jesus. In Jesus. That's the safest place to be, because in him there is no sin. In Jesus, washed clean by his blood, kept by his power, clean for all of eternity. Where do you want to be? I hope it's in Jesus. Where are you this morning? I hope it's in Jesus. Where do you want to be when you're breathing your last? I hope it's in Jesus. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, in Jesus, we are not guilty. Now, how does that affect us? Look what John writes in verse 6. Look what he writes in verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. No one who lives in him, I think, keeps on sinning. I think the ESV says anyone who abides in him. It's that same word remains again that we had before, remaining in Christ. So what does this mean? It means that we are either alive in Christ, abiding in him, remaining in him, or we're still dead in our sins. And all people are either dead or alive spiritually. There's no middle ground in the Bible. Now John makes two statements. One, if we are alive in Christ, and that means we've experienced a new birth, we've been born again with spiritual life, then living in him means I cannot keep on sinning against him. Yet in chapter 1, John says, if we say we are without sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. So how does this fit? The point here is this, to keep on sinning, to remain in your sin. That's the word we've been talking about. To keep on sinning means does not quit sinning, but just continues without remorse, without repentance, without progress the other way, progress towards sanctification. To be alive in Christ means I must be progressing in sanctification. So I'm living a life of repentance and faith all the time. Every day I need to repent. Every day I need to keep trusting Jesus. That's the life of the Christian. And secondly here, if we continue to sin, or the ESV says keeps on sinning, that means without any remorse, any regret, any repentance, this reveals something about us that we have never seen or known Christ. That's what he says right there in verse 6. You know, John wrote about 90 AD, as we said last time. And there were not many left who had personally seen Jesus on earth, who had been eyewitnesses to his life and ministry. But John is writing to those people who had never seen Jesus, and to us today who have not physically seen him and yet believe, because Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And John says, if we have believed, we've seen Jesus. In 3 John, he says, anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. So if we're doing righteousness, we've seen God. In other words, Jesus has been set before us as God's provision for us, the Son of God, dying in our place, providing us with a holiness and a righteousness that we cannot have of ourselves. And if we have embraced Jesus as our Savior, we have seen him with the eyes of faith. And he's real. We know that. So, application. Character is shown by our habitual actions. Not extraordinary ones, but the day-to-day living. And to keep on willfully sinning is not to love Jesus, but to love myself. Because I still want to gratify my pleasures, my lusts, my greed, my selfishness more than I love Jesus. No wonder these people back then were willing to go to the lions. Because self was already dead. Jesus was seen and known and loved. And they'd soon be with him. That's why there are people today willing to die for Jesus. People living in Islamic countries. People living in places where there are harsh regimes. Because they love Jesus, are willing to die for him. Because they have died to self. Why should we not sin? What's our second reason not to sin? He says Christ took away our sins. There it is right there. First of all, he's coming again. We're going to stand before him. Secondly, Christ has washed away our sin, taken him away. We've been made new. And that is past tense. That is a sense in which God sees us now as righteous in Jesus. So when the Christian sins, they're living in contradiction to what they really are in Christ. You see, God sees us in the Beloved One. He sees us with the righteousness of Jesus. And so every time I sin, I'm actually living in contradiction to what I really am before God. A sinner saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb. So there's a sense in which you and I willfully, deliberately keep on sinning. We are living as spiritual schizophrenics. Because we're living totally opposite to what we really are in Christ. And that's why we become miserable. If you're a child of God and you're living in known sin, you're going to get miserable. If you're not miserable, you ought to question whether you're a child of God. But a child of God is a new nature. And therefore, when we sin, it should make us miserable. We should know we're not pleasing God. Christ came to take away our sin. You see, this gives us reason why we should want to live lives of loving obedience. We're to live according to character. And we have the character of God through Jesus Christ. And so that's why I said this again is this elaboration of the moral test. If we love Him, we want to keep His commandments. We want to do what pleases Him. We want to be righteous. And so the character of God must be seen in the children of God. Now finally, John comes in this last paragraph, 7 through 10, to our assurance. Because I think some of the things we've said can kind of make us wonder, well, yeah, I trusted Jesus many years ago and I have my devotions, but you know, boy, I still botch it up a lot. So John wants us to have some assurance here. And notice how he begins, or now how he finishes here in the very last verse. After saying what he does from 7 on down through 9, he starts verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are. There's that "this is how we know" phrase that John uses so often. This is how we know. Here's a certain knowledge. And he says there's two groups of people. They're the children of God and the children of devil. John uses these black and white things all the time, you know, light and darkness, truth and lie, life and death. And he says, here's how we know. How can we tell? It'd be nice if we all had halos over our head. You'd say, oh, there's a guy with a halo. There's a gal with a halo. She's a Christian. That guy with the cross and skull tattoo on his arm, he must not be a Christian, you know. It doesn't work that way at all. How can we tell? And John gives us some help here. Let's go back to verses 7 and 8. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray, because he who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. And he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. John is concerned for them. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He said this earlier, last week we studied, about the Antichrist, who are trying to lead the children of God astray. Children are often the most vulnerable, aren't they, of being deceived, led astray. And John realizes that. He doesn't talk about the young men because he said in chapter 2 that they're fighting the fight. They're in the midst of the battle. He doesn't talk about the older ones because they've been walking with the Lord and they've known Him from the beginning. But it's the children he's concerned about being led astray. And that's what John's talking about here. He doesn't want them to be led astray. Don't be led astray. What test can be used to check their authenticity? Do they do what is right? That's what he's saying. He's back to that moral test. Do they do what is right? He comes back to righteousness once again. Because he who is of God does what is righteous. That's what he's saying in verse 7. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. To do what is right is to do according to what God commands. His law. According to His character. His law reflects His character. See, it's the moral test. If we love Him, we keep His commandments. And because God is righteous, those who do what is right have God's character, His likeness, just as He is righteous, he says there. And they show the character of God in godly living. The children of God have that characteristic in their life. It's not six toes, but it's righteousness. The righteousness of God. Now look at verse 8. In contrast, he says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, you know, we would very easily say, yep, that has to be Hitler. That has to be Attila the Hun. That has to be Nero. Remember who Jesus said was of their father, the devil? The religious people, the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and his works you will do, is what he said to the religious people, the ones that look so holy and sanctified on the outside, but their hearts were wicked. And so Jesus goes back to origins here, because notice he says, Satan, they're doing the devil's work, and he was sinning from the very beginning. Here's an insight into the origin of evil. We're told evil was already there when God began to create the world. It's sourced in Satan. And those who keep on sinning are being just like their father, the devil. Okay, verse 8. Once again. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. Once again, the trumpet sound, the drum roll, gospel coming in once again. Verse 8. Relating again to Jesus appearing, coming into the world. Why did he come into the world? Here's a third reason we're given. To destroy the devil's work. We said earlier, and the second point was, he came to take away our sin. Now he says, he came, he appeared, to give Satan the axe, to cut him off, to destroy his work. You see, if Satan's characteristic is to sin, the characteristic of Jesus Christ is to save us from sin. Satan thought he had God's world in his back pocket when he got Adam and Eve to sin, but God had other plans, did he not? Jesus would come to destroy the devil's work. And the word destroy here in the original actually means to loose. To loose. To set us free from the enslavement and the chains of Satan and the power of Satan. That's why Jesus came. To set us free. To set us loose. To break the chains. And here is where the enabling comes from. For us to say no to sin and to live a godly life. Because with Jesus coming, he broke the power of Satan. And sin shall not have dominion over you is what the Bible says. And so in Christ we have the enabling. With Jesus conquering all the powers of evil. In him we're able to do what is right because he is righteous and we are in him and he is in us. And so Satan has done a destructive work, but Jesus destroyed the devil's destruction. He conquered. And sin does not have to have dominion over us. And so we have the power to live holy and righteous lives. That's encouragement. That's assurance that we're given here. Assurance from God through Christ. And he who does what is righteous is born of God. That's verse 9. Notice the ESV here says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning because he has been born of God. Two times he used that word. We've been born again, born of God. You know, we have our parents' characteristics because we're born of them. John continues to sharpen the focus as to why we can now be doing what is righteous. He says, we've had a new birth. We've had a new birth. We've been born of God. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Unless a person is born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. And unless you and I are born from above by the Spirit of God, we will never have a hope of standing with God in heaven. We need the new birth. And this reminds us that that birth brings with it a change of our heart, a change of our mind, a change of our will. A human birth is never enough. The Bible says, in sin my mother conceived me. But with the new birth, notice what it says here about God's seed. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue sin. Why? Because God's seed remains in him. The word in the Greek is the word sperma. At the point of conception, humanly speaking, most of what we will be is determined at that moment when the egg is fertilized and the chromosomes all line up and our future is determined. When God by His Spirit regenerates us, He sends His seed into us. We've made new creatures in Christ and God has a totally new plan for us that we should glorify Him and live for Him and reflect Him through this time, through our lives, and through all of eternity. And so that is the key. We have the power of God within us because His seed is in us to conform us to the image of His Son. But you know, a seed is not a mature plant, but it grows to that. It's a gradual process. And depending on many factors, soil, rain, nourishment, sunshine, absence of weeds, all of that are factors. And here's the point, people of God. If we are born of God and His seed is in us, it remains in us and we keep growing. We keep moving on. In the sanctification process, we keep pressing forward. And so as the seed grows, sin goes. This is the process of sanctification taking place wherein the old patterns are being replaced with new patterns. The old man is being put to death so the new life can prosper. And a new birth leads to a new life. And if we're truly born by the Spirit of God, the sinful habits are being put off and the fruit of the Spirit's growing in its place. And this is how we know, John says. God is righteous. Anyone who does what is right is a child of God. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. And so there's the moral test. Do I desire to obey God? Do I delight to do His will? Do I want to grow as a Christian? It's the wanter. It's been changed by regeneration. That's the characteristic, growing in righteousness. Question time. The Australian coat of arms, what two animals are on it? The emu? What's the other one? The kangaroo. Do you know why they're on there? Tell us, Paula. Exactly. They can't go backwards. That was the vision of those who put it on the coat of arms. Australia's going to be a country that's going to move forward. You know, that ought to be the coat of arms for Christians. We're going to go forward. We're not going to go backwards. God ordained that we should keep pressing on the upward way, keep moving towards eternity, becoming more like Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't go backward. We ought to be just like an emu, just like a kangaroo in that sense. You know, we cannot go backward. We got to keep pressing on because God has a plan in all of eternity for us through Christ. Keep going forward. Keep growing. Keep turning from sin. Okay. What's our identity this morning? Do we have assurance that we are His? Do we know who we are? Do we have a spiritual father? Do we have a new birth? Are we born from above? Do we know the Father's Son, Jesus Christ? Because we cannot know the Father unless we know Jesus. That's what Jesus said. And if so, do we have the characteristics of our Father? Do we have God's righteousness? James Kennedy said, assurance is having confidence of eternal life that is resting upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. But presumption is presuming to have eternal life when in fact our confidence is based on nothing more than flimsy foundations of our own self-righteousness. Assurance is one of the blessings that God gives us. Yet too often, I think we have followed the path of easy believism and we think because I prayed a prayer, I'm now a child of God. The Bible says, and John says here, this is how we know the difference. Who is born of God doing what is righteous? And just what Jonathan Edwards wrote, quote, 'Tis not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by mortifying corruption, putting to death sin, and increasing in grace, and obtaining the lively exercises of it, the disciplines of growing as a Christian. And although self-examination be a duty of great use and importance, and by no means to be neglected, yet it is not the principal means by which the saints get satisfaction of their good estate. Assurance is not obtained so much by self-examination as by action. Pressing on, doing what is righteous. Born of God, trusting in Jesus alone for our righteousness, living out the grace of God righteously, loving His commands. Summarize this way, love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is righteous living. So remember this. The character of God must be seen in the children of God.